All right, turn your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16. All right, out of respect for the Word of God, let's stand together as I begin reading with verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." And he saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it."
I want to speak to you this morning on the church triumphant. Our text in Matthew 16 takes place in the area known as Caesarea Philippi, in the rocky, hilly area of northern Israel, in the shadows of Mount Hermon, in what is now called the Golan Heights. And here Jesus asked his disciples two important questions. First, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist, and others Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And if you ask 10 people on the street, "Who is Jesus?" you might get 10 different answers, and all of them wrong. Folks don't understand who Jesus is. His second question was, "But whom say ye that I am?" And that's the primary question. Not what does the world say about Jesus, not what some atheistic college professor says about Jesus, but what do you say about Jesus Christ? What do you believe about him? What would you say he is, or who he is? Could you lay out in your mind the chronology of Christology, the eternal Son of God, the incarnation, the virgin birth, the perfect sinless life, the supernatural miracles, speaking the words of God, dying on the cross vicariously for the sins of the world, buried for 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, resurrected bodily, never to die again, ascended back to the Heavenly Father as our advocate and our sole mediator with God and man, who is one day coming again to set up His kingdom on this earth, and who is now the only Savior for all mankind? Do we believe that about the Lord Jesus Christ? "Whom say ye that I am?" Well, Peter stood up, and you got to love Peter. Peter stood up, and he's really speaking for all of them except for Judas Iscariot. But he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, Peter didn't know everything, but he knew one thing for sure, that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you may not know everything either, but you can know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And verse 17, Jesus answered and said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, or Simon the son of Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." In other words, the truth of Jesus is a divine revelation. It is not a religious dogma created by man. It wasn't something that Peter came up with. It wasn't something that some other man came up with that Peter then believed. This is a truth that has come from God. It's a divine revelation concerning who Jesus is. And then he said in verse 18, the very famous verse that most of you, I'm sure, are very familiar with. He said that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Now, most of you know there's a clever wordplay here. You know, Simon was just Simon until he met Jesus, and then Jesus gave him the nickname of Peter, Petros, which means a stone or a rock, but not a giant rock, a rock that you could pick up, maybe a boulder you could put around your landscaping or something like that. But he made the wordplay of Petros or Peter, and Petra, this rock, which means a bedrock, an immovable mass of rock. You know, something you can build a house on, something you can build as a solid foundation. So Peter, you're the Petros, you're the little rock. And it's not derogatory. Peter was a rock man. He was like a solid rock for the early church. But he said, but I'm not building my rock on a little Petros. I'm building my church on the Petros of the immovable mass of stone, the bedrock of a certain truth. What is that truth? That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. See, Peter's just a man. And a man is not the kind of material that you base a church on. You don't build a church on a man. You build a church on Jesus Christ. And no man is the kind of material that you build a church on. And so he said, upon this rock I will build my church. Now, Peter was an important part of Christ's plan for his church, but he was not the foundation, nor was he the builder. The rock is not Peter. The rock is not Peter's confession of faith. The rock is the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Folks, if I say I believe that under us is a solid bedrock, folks, the bedrock is there whether I believe it's there or not. And what is under that, not just Peter's confession, but the truth, that solid foundational truth that Jesus Christ, He's the Christ, the Messiah, the promised Savior, the Son of the living God. That is the foundation upon which His church is built. Without that, then our message has no foundation. If Jesus is not the Christ, then He's a liar. He's a false Christ. It's a false promise. There's no salvation. And what's the point of a message of a false Messiah? If He's not the Son of the living God, then He can't save sinners. He can't forgive sinners. He couldn't die for the sins of the whole world. If He is not the Christ, the promised one, the Messiah, if He is not the Son of the living God, folks, let's shut it down. Let's go home. Let's sell the property, divvy it up. I'm going to resign my ordination. I'll give it all up. Let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Because if Jesus is not the Christ, the Son of the living God, there is no point whatsoever in us having a church this morning. That is the foundational truth, that He is the Messiah, He's the Savior, He's the Son of the living God. And so He said, upon this truth, this rock, this massive stone, I will build my church. Notice that He's the builder and He's the owner. It's His church, He's the one building it. And then He said, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Against what? Against the church that Jesus builds on the foundational truth concerning Himself. Now, what are some truths about the church, therefore? Well, it's not built on a man or by a man like Peter. It's not Peter's church, but Christ's church. It's also not my church or your church. It's His church. His church is founded on the truth concerning the person of Jesus Christ. Not on a lie, it's not built on a lie or deception, it's built on truth. If it is His church, it has to be done His way for His glory and according to His word. If it is His church being built by Him, His way, on the truth, the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. So I want to speak to you four truths concerning the church triumphant. Number one, the implication here is a church on the offense. A church on the offense. He says, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So here is Christ's church, and opposite it is the gates of hell. Two opposing forces. The gates of hell represents the power of Satan and his infernal war against God. And the gates of hell, therefore, represents Satan's militant work in this world. Satan is on the offense. Satan does desire to damn souls to hell and to drag as many souls to hell as he can and to defeat and discourage and destroy the work of God and the lives of His people. The church represents God's militant work in this world. But we have to see the image clearly. Gates are part of walls. They're like doors. What good is a door without a wall? Kind of silly, right? And so you have the gates of hell. You have hell, or the kingdom of Satan, pictured as a walled city with gates. And it is not the walled city attacking the church. It is the church attacking the walled gates of the city. You see that? And the gates of hell would not prevail against the church. This represents the militant, aggressive, outgoing nature of the Lord's church. The church of Jesus Christ is not some quiet little place in some quiet little meadow where folks gather together to sing quiet little songs and hear quiet little sermons and while the world goes to hell. The church is a militant, aggressive, outgoing, going into all the world organization that is taking the gospel from where we are to where sinners are and begging and pleading and trying to lead them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. The church is on the offense. So, well, we don't want to be offensive. Well, folks, in our day and time, anything's offensive. We might as well be offensive with the truth of the gospel. In a day of snowflakes and microaggressions, yeah, sometimes we are offensive. But if we're on the offensive, taking the gospel to people, my pastor used to say, what are you going to do, offend them to hell, number two? They're already lost. Now, we don't want to be rude, crude, and in a bad mood. We want to have some common sense in dealing with people. But the point is, we're not supposed to just gather inside the four walls of the church and hope that fish jump into the boat. We're supposed to take the gospel to where people are through our missionaries and through our own efforts to reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. The church is on the offense if it is to be the church of Jesus Christ, the triumphal church. Let's go to Matthew 28 again. It'd be good for us to review this passage one last time together. We call this the Great Commission. Matthew 28 and verse 19. These are the Lord's marching orders for us in this age. Verse 19. Go ye therefore. Notice the word go. The church is a going institution, not a sitting institution. We're to be going with the gospel. And then he says, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. So our marching orders are to go. Now, I learned this simple little outline as a young preacher. I've never forgotten it. You've heard it before too. Maybe most of you have. What is the Great Commission? Number one, win them. Go teach. What do you teach? Math? Algebra. You know when they messed up math for me is when they started adding the alphabet into it. I don't know what X plus Y is. I know what 2 plus 2 is. What are we supposed to teach? How to irrigate fields? That's helpful. But you know what they need more than water from a well? They need the water of life. Our primary message is to teach lost sinners the gospel, how to be saved. So we win them, then we wet them. That's baptism. Jesus included in the Great Commission, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. So we want to win souls to Christ and we want to properly baptize them. Now, what is proper baptism? Proper baptism is a burial. It's never a sprinkling. It's an immersion underwater, picturing the burial of Jesus Christ. Baptism is always for a believer after they get saved, not before they get saved. Sometimes, you know, kids make a profession when they're small and they get baptized. Later on, they realize they're not sure about it. They want to get it settled or they genuinely get saved. Well, guess what? The first baptism is irrelevant. They got wet, but that's not scriptural baptism. Scriptural baptism is of a believer after they get saved. And so that's why it's important if someone is not sure about that, and they're not even sure if they got saved or baptized first or whatever. We don't baptize sinners to save them. We baptize saints to illustrate what Jesus Christ did in His death, burial, and resurrection, and that is the basis of our salvation. So we baptize believers, not unbelievers, not babies who cannot believe, not and have no need to believe. And we don't baptize those who make no profession of faith in Christ. We don't baptize by sprinkling. We don't give you options on whether you'd like to be sprinkled, poured on, sprayed with a water hose, or dunked. You get one option. You're going to get dunked or you're not. There's no dry cleaning baptism, folks. You got to go under. You're going to get wet. It's going to get in your ears. It's going to make your hair wet. It's going to get everywhere. That's baptism. Amen. Not going to stick our feet in and call it baptism, not foot washing. It's baptism. And so we want to do it right. We want to win them. We want to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. We believe in a Trinity God, a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And we baptize in His name. And then, so we win them, we wet them, we wean them. First, young Christians need the milk of the Word, and they need to learn the basic doctrines of the faith. And you don't expect a brand new Christian to know what someone who's been saved 20 years, been in church all that time. They've got to be weaned off the milk before they can really get into the meatier doctrines of the Word of God. And then we worm them. Brother Smith threw that one in. And I think it's kind of a gross idea, but we got a lot of stuff in us that needs to come out after we get saved. Amen. A lot of the world needs to be wormed. And then we work them. So we win them, we wet them, we wean them, we worm them. And to have a healthy Christian, then we want to work them. We need to put our faith to work and be involved in our church. Be involved in your church. The sad fact is that only about 20% ever really get involved on anything going on. Well, if that's the truth, I want to be part of the 20%, not the 80%. Amen. We've got to put our faith to work and not just wait to be served, but to actually get in and start serving others in some way. But it all begins with go. We are all here this morning because the church never stopped going. Never stopped going. Someone went to you. Someone went to them. Someone reached the person that reached me. And God helped me to reach others. Now you need to reach somebody else. We just need to keep going and going and going. Because somebody still needs the gospel. If no one needed the gospel, we wouldn't still be here. We'd be in heaven by now. So it all begins with go. For 20 years ago, folks, we didn't ask the world permission to start this church. We just showed up and started. And you know, it started knocking doors and witnessing and preaching and just trying to do what we can. And the last night, I drove all the way down to our first house in Garland on Inwood Drive, which really has not been very well cared for, I can say you that. Drove back through so many of our old bus routes and all the memories flooding back of all those bus route runs and all those kids we picked up now. Most of them are young adults now. You say, where are they at? I don't know. God knows where they are. And who knows what difference some slight little deviation in their life back then might have made in their life trajectory, and you and I have no idea what difference was really made and how different things might have been if we had never gone by. We'll know one day, won't we? I remember all the neighborhoods we've knocked and knocked and visited. We have, folks, our church has always hit above its weight. We have knocked doors throughout Wiley, Saxey, Murphy, Garland, Plano, Richardson, Levon, Nevada, Rockwall, Rowlett. At least no one can say we haven't tried. The church needs to be a going church. The church needs to be on the offensive, not just wait for the fish to jump in the boat. That doesn't happen. We need to go after them. And if we go after them, God gives us those we don't go after. So the church triumphant is on the offense. Number two, in the church triumphant, the Lord Jesus has given us everything we need to prevail. What has He given us in no particular order? First, He's given us the personal presence of the Holy Spirit. The personal presence of the Holy Spirit. Acts 1:8, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me. What do we need? We need the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. We need to deny the flesh. We need to get out of ourselves. We need to be filled with Him and less of us. We need to be to seek His power and His filling. We have the personal presence of the Holy Spirit. He lives in us as believers, but is He filling us as believers? Then we have the written Word of God. And Hebrews 4:12 says the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Preach the Word of God. Teach the Word of God. Folks, get people into these pews under the preaching of the Word of God. Invite folks to church to hear the preaching of the Word of God. Get them into Sunday school to hear the teaching of the Word of God. This book has power to change lives. Just getting someone to come with you on a friend day or a special day or any day. Just sitting there as I sat there 30 years ago. Just sitting there trying to understand all that was going on in this crazy church experience that I had with no church background, and singing songs I didn't know, and praying prayers I didn't know, and reading a book I didn't know, but just sitting there listening to preaching the Word of God is what started everything that has been in my life since then. We have the Word of God. We have the presence of the Spirit of God. More specifically, we have the gospel of Christ. Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation unto everyone that believeth. And so we have the gospel back in Matthew 16. A lot of folks, well, preacher, you preachers always stop at verse 18. You don't read about the keys of heaven that he promised. What is that? What's the key to heaven? It's the gospel. What do you and I do? We go around, we share the gospel. We're trying to put the key in so folks can get saved. That's all it means. When a person receives the gospel, they're loosed from their sins and they're forgiven. And when someone chooses not to, they remain in their sins. But what if I don't even take the gospel to them? They still remain in their sins. It doesn't give me special power to forgive other people's sins, but the power of the gospel can loose them from their sins. So are we taking the key out, or are we just keeping the key in our pocket and sitting around letting the world die and go to the devil and letting Satan win in this? Or are we trying to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ? There is eternity-changing power in the simple message that Christ died for our sins, was buried and rose again, and we're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. Power in that message. Don't let the devil convince you that no one wants the gospel. Millions and millions and millions and millions and millions of people have heard the simple gospel and believed and been saved. And millions and millions and millions more will believe if they presented it in a proper way in the power of the Spirit of God. Don't let the devil cause us to put our candle under a bushel. What else has he given us? Well, he's given us an open door for prayer. In Acts 4:31, it says, when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the Word of God with boldness. The churches in Acts were known for their prayer and their preaching, their witness and their intercession. Then He has given the individual Christian spiritual armor. In Ephesians 6, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The church triumphant doesn't just waltz into Satan's territory and take over without a fight. He's going to fight back. We've got to make sure that our heads and our chests and our loins and our feet and our shield is up and our sword is ready. We've got to be in prayer. We've got to keep our lives right, our minds right, our hearts right, our desires right, our feet right. Everything's got to be right. Or Satan will find that one spot in our lives that he can use against us and against the church and cause who knows how much damage. And the church will no longer be triumphant, but will be disabled. A lot of churches are disabled. He's given us the armor, but are we putting it on? He's given us a church pattern that will work anywhere, anytime. The Lord's church is independent. If every other church on earth went liberal and Lighthouse Baptist Church does not, guess what? Those other churches don't affect this church. We're independent. We're autonomous. That means we are self-governing under Christ. We are a Baptist church. We're a local church. You know, we're not trying to run things in Indiana or run things in Washington State. We're concerned about our business right here on this location and through our missions and ministries around the world. But we're not trying to run things on a worldwide scale. We're trying to take care of God's business where He put us in a location, a local church. It's a pattern that works. It has and can take root in any culture, in any country, at any time, as it has for 2,000 years. It can exist downtown. It can exist underground. It can exist in a big city, a suburb, or a small town, or a village. Wherever born again, baptized believers assembled together, covenanted together in the faith, doctrinally sound, organized to carry out the Great Commission, where the Word of God is preached and Christ is exalted, a church can exist and carry out God's will. It's a pattern that works. Folks, a lot of churches are trying to come up with new patterns. Folks, let's just stick with the pattern we have here in this New Testament. It'll work. He has given us church leadership. Are you getting the idea that He's given us everything we need? He's given us church leadership. Ephesians 4. He gave some apostles and some prophets. That was in the early days of the church. Before the Bible was finished, He gave apostles and prophets. But now that the Word of God is completed, we no longer have apostles and prophets. No one's going to give you another word of Scripture. Folks, in Revelation 22, it says, the end, that's it. We don't need another prophet. We don't need to foretell. We need to forthtell. But now He's given us evangelists. And I believe that evangelists primarily are missionaries and church planters and those who do evangelistic work, soul winners. We're all to be, really, all of us are to do the work of an evangelist. And then In the local church, we have pastors and teachers working together. The pastor is the bishop, the elder, the pastor. He's to feed the flock. He's to lead. He's to oversee. He's to set an example. All that's important. And he's to train faithful men who can teach others also. Pastors are essential to the church. Someone will lead. Someone will lead. If it's not the pastor, who will it be? Diotrephes? Some old moss back? God has put it in place for the pastor to lead the church. He should feed the flock, set the example, oversee the ministry. If it's not the pastor, it'll be somebody else. And that's not how God set things up. I am thankful this morning. Listen, I am thankful that our church will not go a single day or a single service without a pastor. Thank God for that. I'm proud this morning, and I'm proud in a good way. I'm proud of three things today. One, I'm proud to have had a part in planting this church. Two, I'm proud of all that we have done together over the last 20 years and the souls that have been saved and the ministries that have run. And yes, the battles that have been fought and the ground that has been cleared and the financing that has been arranged and the things that we have accomplished and the things we have failed at. I'm thankful for those too. For the ministries that haven't flourished and have gone away. I'm thankful for everything that we have done together. And because we've gotten through them together and we're still here. And we've learned from them and they've changed us and they've improved us. But I'm also thankful, I'm proud to transition out and transition in a good man. And just be able to see God's hand in this. And to see that God has a plan for His church. And I feel like that I'm a little proud to stand here and know that I finished what I started. I finished what I started. That's a good feeling. To know that we have worked over the last month and a half on getting all the details in line so that all the comms have to do is just come in and take over. It's all in place. I've already hung his pastor sign outside my office. I actually bought something to go on the church sign that covers up my name. It says Pastor Eric Combs. It's a very nice magnet to go on there. The only problem is I forgot the sign's aluminum. So it's like... But it's a very nice thing. So someone's going to have to screw it on there, I guess. I'm thankful for this. I'm proud of it. I'm thankful that God allowed us to have a part. God has provided. And what you do with your shiny new pastor is up to you. I'm thankful for them. I'm just pointing out that the Lord Jesus has given us everything we need to prevail. The church can be triumphant. It can be the church triumphant. He's given us His Spirit and His Word and the Gospel and prayer and an open door and leadership and a pattern that works. So then that brings up a third point. We have to ask a question. Why do so many churches fail? Why are so many churches not triumphant? It does seem obvious that the gates of hell have prevailed against many churches. So was Jesus wrong? Of course not. The divine side of the church never fails. But the human side of the church often does. All we have to do is read the first three chapters of Revelation and see that. And I preached that last Sunday night on what Jesus said to several of the churches, I have a few things against thee. When churches fail, it's not a failure of anything that Jesus has done or a failure in anything that He's given us. The Spirit of God does not fail. The Word of God has not failed. The Gospel of Christ has not failed. It's not that God refused to answer prayers. It's not that the armor of God wasn't all that it was cracked up to be. It's not that the pattern of the church was ineffective and needed to be updated for the new millennium. It's not that we need a different kind of leadership than that which we find in the New Testament. But in what ways do churches fail on the human side? Well, they accept false doctrines for one thing. False doctrine comes in like leaven. One little false teacher, one little false idea, and then you get a little group together and it spreads throughout the church. And before long, the church splits or the church is leavened and now you have a church that's no longer teaching the whole truth. That happens. There was a time when Alexander Campbell was a new guy on the block and He started preaching baptismal regeneration in churches in East Texas, and half the Baptist churches in East Texas converted to Church of Christ. Began teaching that you have to get baptized to be saved. False doctrines. And it comes in churches in many different ways. Worldliness. Remember what he said to one church about the doctrine of Balaam, that worldliness that had come into the church and making peace with the world and allowing worldliness in the youth group and worldliness among the adults and just put on our church act or something. And sometimes we're not even putting on the church act anymore. The whole thing is worldly from front to back. How about apathy and lukewarmness? How about wrong priorities? A failure to build according to the Word of God? How about inactivity, passiveness? You know, the church needs more than part-time members and pocket change offerings. It needs people that are committed and involved. I know some cannot come for different reasons, and I'm not talking about that. I'm just saying we ought to be part of the church and be active and not passive. We ought to be fervent and not lukewarm. We ought to be committed in our offerings and our support and our service. Selfishness. Well, that's a big one. Selfishness. Pettiness. Immaturity. Sin in the church. These things will destroy a church faster than two shakes of a lamb's tail. That's pretty fast. Developing a country club mentality. This is our church, our pew, our parking spot, our position. This is where we come to have fun. This is our church, and this is how we like it. That's the wrong attitude. It's His church. It's not mine and it's not yours. And if you don't like it the way God wants it, then you're the one that needs to change, not God's plan or program for the church. What kills the church? Pride. Don't start telling yourself what a great church you are. When you start telling, well, we're a great church, you're going to start going downhill. How about we say we have a great God and a great Savior and a great gospel? Don't say we're a great church. You may be a good church, but let God decide if we're a great church or not. Let's just be the best we can be and let God work in us and through us and not get full of ourselves or prideful in our positions or get back looking at how far we've come and how involved we are and become prideful and think that God can't even do it without us anymore. Because God can. Quitters. Quitters are no blessing. People quit and then other people have to make up for it. That's no help to the church. Troublemakers. We can do without that too. So we've had all of these things over the last 20 years. Everything that I've mentioned has been in some way or the other. Even false doctrine, folks tried to bring into our church, split off about 12 adults several years ago. Brother Chandler, remember that? And, you know, and those sorts of things happen. Because I'm going to tell you something. Getting a new pastor is not going to change the fact that we are depraved, sinful human beings that must always be on guard and always take a stand and always fight when necessary, because it is not easy to keep a church on the rock. It's not easy. It's hard to keep a church motivated. It's hard to help folks keep serving for decades. It's hard to keep a church to have the right priorities. It's hard to do that for 20 years. It wears preachers out. And the fact is, that's why God often moves preachers around every 10 years. Now, I think every year there's something wrong there, but God sometimes has to pick a preacher up and move him here and there because of human nature, we settle. And it's hard to keep things going. And it's hard to stay motivated. It's hard to keep to listen to the same preacher and to have the same impact. So God sometimes changes things up just to get some fresh vision and fresh enthusiasm. And folks, we all have to fight the constant pull of sin and our fallen nature and the pull of the world. It'll wear us all out. It's not easy for a church to stay. The easy thing is to go with whatever is mainstream, whatever people want, whatever people will be happy with. That's the easy way. Going against the current these days, that is hard for all of us to do. But we've got to be strong in the Lord. If the church triumphant has to go against the current and against the trends of their time, if they're going to be biblical. I'm just saying that there's lots of reasons why a church that has everything that it needs can still end up failing and being overcome and not being a church worth attending any longer. And they're all going to be on the human side, never on the divine side. One last thought and I'll be finished. Nevertheless, the church triumphant is alive and well. If some churches fail Christ, Christ never fails His churches. Throughout history, His church has marched on. In less than 70 years, churches multiplied across the known world of the Roman Empire before the first century was complete. In the centuries that followed, the churches were persecuted, banned, banished, and driven underground. Countless saints sealed their testimony with their blood and their death. Like an underground river, the water continued to flow, souls continued to be saved, missionaries continued to be sent out, churches continued to be started, often in the dark, shadowy places of the mountains and the valleys and underground and in darkened rooms and in back, because of the it was illegal to be a Christian, a Bible-preaching Christian for so many centuries. And then, like that river, came back above ground when our precious First Amendment was given. Folks, you realize that until the First Amendment was ratified, there were still Baptist preachers were still sitting in jail for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ in Virginia. Our First Amendment is so unique and so precious. I love the Second Amendment too, but if they take away our freedom to speak and think for ourselves and worship as we see fit, you've got no freedom, you've got nothing. If you don't have the freedom of religion, the freedom to speak, and the freedom to believe what you want to believe and think what you want to think, you have nothing. Oh, I wonder how many Christians realize what a dangerous position we're in today. And it may be that Jesus will come again and the church will go up. And maybe that Jesus will not come soon and the church will have to go under. Either way, let us be faithful. The church triumphant will continue until Jesus comes. And I want to be part of that. Now, on a personal note, there's no reason why Lighthouse Baptist Church cannot be a great church for Jesus Christ in this area. And I don't mean great as far as huge. I mean great in the sense that it's doing the right things and God's blessings are upon it. God put this church here for a reason. God has worked miracles on our behalf. A great mission field lies all around us. This church can live up to her name, Lighthouse, standing tall, on the rock, shining the light. Baptist Church is what we are. I, for one, am looking forward to great things happening here. I, for one, will not be jealous of Brother Combs. And if he has a bigger attendance day than I ever had, I won't be jealous. It was my job to clear the field, plow the field, plant, and God has allowed me to see a little bit of a harvest. Any success He has is my success too. I want Him to succeed. I want you to succeed. I want the church to succeed. Because it is God that gives the increase. It's God that gives the increase. I hope that you have the greatest days ever ahead of you. No one can take away my harvest. No one can take away your harvest. God has His hand in this. There's no competition. God will reward every man according to his labor. And it is God that will give the increase. The church triumphant. We are on the winning side. The gates of hell will not prevail. May God bless each of you and may God bless Lighthouse Baptist Church.